Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful, typical August here in Arkansas, right? Normally it's, what, 95 degrees and we're all sweating and enjoying the air conditioning. Some of you brought coats this morning, didn't you? It's cold. Okay, well, anyway, just a couple announcements real quick as we get our morning going. The first announcement that's not in here, I'm going to say it before I forget it. If you happen to leave on accident, of course, your Bibles here at the church, they end up in the library, and they end up on the bottom shelf of the library. The reason I know this is because there was a certain Bible that was sitting on that bottom shelf for some time, and I decided that I wanted a new Bible. Come to find out, it was Chris's Bible. And I found out that Chris was looking for it because Raquel was looking for it. Anyway, Chris got it back. I even marked his name out. That's terrible. It's horrible. So, if you lose your Bible or accidentally leave it here, it's in the library, so the first hall here on the right and first room. There is a library in this church, by the way. You can check books out. It's awesome. But that's where the lost Bibles end up. Please don't leave them there very long, or certain individuals like to snatch them. There is Lauren is doing a calligraphy shop. If you want to learn how to write letters in a more creative way than your current handwriting, I could probably use that. Then you can sign up in the back for that. She needs to know how many people are going to be there so she can get supplies. So please do that. There is a Bible study, a ladies' Bible study. Miss Carol's Bible study is getting going again this coming week, right, Miss Carol? Your Bible study is getting going, 2 Corinthians. I'm sure it'll be a lovely time. That's starting this week, so don't miss out on that, ladies. There's also apparently a SALT meeting at Schlotsky's. I'm told that SALT stands for something about little turtles. Right, John? I don't know. The Association for Little Turtles, something like that. No, it's a group. If you want to know more about that, you need to contact Janet. It comes with planning this fall swap meet as well as funeral planning. There are some other details in here. You can feel free to look at them yourself. You all have a bulletin. If you are a visitor with us, we are grateful that you've come to be with us. If you could do us a favor, there's a little tear-out sheet on the bulletin there just to give us a record of your attendance, that you came today, and that we can send you a note to say we're thankful that you showed up. And of course, if any of you visitors as well as our regular members have prayer requests, they are prayed for weekly. So please give us that opportunity to pray for you on a weekly basis. Okay? Let's stand together and let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, you are good and you are kind, and we are your body in this local place. And we are grateful that we can come together, that we can worship you in song, that we can worship you in our fellowship with one another, and that we can worship you in submitting our lives to your precious word. Would you cause us to be humble and teachable today as we sing your praises and as we learn from your word. Bless, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm so excited to have my Bible back. I'm going to read you a verse. It's John 3:16, so I probably wouldn't need my Bible. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to sing a song this morning based on that verse. Our first song is How Deep the Father's Love. If you'll turn with me to number 80. This morning we're celebrating the Lord's table. So these first two songs just bring that to mind, the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Let's sing together number 80.
Oh,
turn over to Amazing Grace. It is number 89.
If you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer, we invite you to celebrate with us in communion by partaking of the elements. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not partake of the elements of communion, but rather consider the magnitude of your debt created by sin. Debt has many characteristics. It is an interesting concept. It involves an obligation from one party to another, requiring a future payment at a specific time. The payment agreed upon in advance could be in many different forms, such as cash or goods or services. Debt has several attributes. First, debt can be very large. Our national debt is over $20 trillion and will increase by $25 million just during the course of this communion service. Most of us cannot fathom this amount of debt. However, many people don't seem too concerned about it. Two, some debt can be hidden. Some debt is hidden and may not be exposed until after the fact. We have a harp store in a small town in Arkansas which had a gas station about 30 to 40 yards up the hill from us. The station had leaks in the underground storage tanks and over multiple years finally made it to our store, creating terrible fumes in the store. The entire inventory of the store had to be destroyed. The remediation cost over $1 million. It was hidden for many years, but once discovered, it was a huge obligation for the owners of the convenience store. They were extremely concerned about the extent of their responsibility. 3, some debt gets paid and other never does. Some people and companies who have debt come to the realization they cannot pay, and many times they leave their creditors with large losses. Bankruptcy rules allow a person to write off some debts and just start over. To some borrowers, this leaves them devastated, and unfortunately, some borrowers just don't care. I read a story about Caesar Augustus, which illustrates this. A Roman nobleman died, leaving enormous debt that he had successfully concealed during his lifetime. When his estate was put up for auction, Caesar instructed his agent to buy the man's pillow. When some expressed surprise, he explained that pillow must be particularly conducive to sleep if the late owner, despite all his debts, could sleep on it. 4, nearly all companies use debts in their capital structure. It actually is in the best interest of stockholders of a company to use debt. The key for a company is to find the optimal capital structure, keeping the right balance between debt and equity. When Harsh became employee-owned in 2001, we became highly leveraged, much more leveraged than we would have preferred. Sometimes over the first few years, I would wake up thinking about things that could go wrong. I thought not to worry about the debt obligation, but it was a struggle. As we paid down some of the obligation, our capital structure was more balanced, and I seemed to sleep better. Some conclusions that we can make about the characteristics of debt. 1, debt is prevalent in the world, in business, and all around us. 2, there may be consequences to someone if the debt is not repaid. These consequences may affect people in different ways. 3, we have laws that protect borrowers. And 4, sometimes debt can be hidden. We may not even know it's there. We know from Scripture that we have spiritual debt. The Bible teaches failing to keep the law produced an obligation on our behalf to God. The required payment was not in the form of wages or work. The required payment was our physical and spiritual debt. What are some of the characteristics of this spiritual debt? 1, spiritual debt is prevalent. It's so prevalent in the world that it includes everyone. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned. All of us are in debt. We all had a duty. We all neglected that duty. 2, spiritual debt has consequences. We said that with financial debt, there can be serious consequences, and oftentimes it's not to the borrower, but to the lender, who may never receive payment. With spiritual debt, the consequences are never to God, but always to the one in debt. Romans 6:23 says that the requirement of our neglected duty is death, eternal separation from God, spiritual death for all. The consequences of spiritual debt are severe. 3, spiritual debt can be hidden. Just as with financial debt, one may not recognize that he or she has a debt to God. Many have perished not realizing that they have an obligation. However, just like the service station I mentioned earlier, it is there. Not knowing is not an excuse. Not knowing does not relieve our obligation. Spiritual debt can affect people differently. Just like financial debt, spiritual debt affects people in different ways. Some are driven to God in despair, while others seem unconcerned. Much like our national debt, much like the Roman nobleman with the soft pillow, they think, yes, it's there, hope that somehow it gets resolved, hope that God is understanding. 5, spiritual debt has no protection. As I mentioned earlier, we have laws that protect people from failing to pay their financial debts. They can oftentimes wipe out millions of dollars of obligations through bankruptcy and just start over. There are no laws that protect the spiritual debtor. The effect of this truth should produce great fear. Luke 12:4 and 5 says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Hell is separated from God. It is the place for those who die in spiritual debt. There are no laws of protection." Believers celebrate communion this morning to praise God for providing a way for us to settle our debts. As hard as we might have tried, we don't have the right form of currency to repay it. The only acceptable form of payment is through God's forgiveness of our debt through his grace. Jesus Christ fulfilled all our obligations under the law. He was perfectly righteous, and believers are able to exchange our debt created by sin for His righteousness. The means of this exchange is the cross. Jesus' shed blood covers our debt, atoning for our sins, thus reconciling us to God and removing our barrier. Colossians 2:13 says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The debt separating us has been fully paid by Christ on the cross. That's why we have communion. That's why we celebrate. That's why we have joy and not fear. That's because of the loving kindness of God. If you're here this morning and a believer, the debt relative to our sin has been covered. However, we're still indebted to God, just in a different way. We're indebted to respond in our life. Romans 8:15 says that we're obligated or indebted to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 1 John 2:4 says that we are indebted to walk in the same manner that Christ walked. The old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," reflects this in the third verse. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Believers are indebted to His amazing grace. Our walk should reflect the loving kindness that God has bestowed on us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I ask you to consider your predicament. You have a debt which you cannot pay. You cannot earn through your own efforts an acceptable form of currency to satisfy the debt. You neither have enough nor can you ever be good enough. Failure to pay the debt results in eternal separation from God. Through His grace, God sent His Son to provide an acceptable form of payment for your debt. He offers reconciliation as a free gift. Please consider accepting the gift today. If you have questions or if you feel God nudging you through the Holy Spirit, please stop by the prayer room after the service or even just ask the person sitting next to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You sacrificed Your body so that our debt to You could be paid. Thank you for what that means and what that means in our lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would the men come forward?
Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful this morning that we gather together as believers and just take this time to just thank You for what You did for us in the death of on the cross that accomplished so much for us. Thank You that our debt truly is wiped away, Father, that we can never be good enough or pay anything to ever earn our salvation or have the promise of eternal life. But we know that it's all through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we partake of the elements this morning, just pray, Lord, that You just search our hearts and may we just partake this in a worthy manner. But we thank You for it, in Christ's name.
Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for Me.'" This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Father, this is such a blessing that You have given Your only Son so that we could be free from our sin debt in one day. Be glorified because of it. We are thankful for these. What this represents, may it change us because of what it represents, the blood of Christ.
Amen. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us." This represents the blood of Christ. Let's partake together.
Please stand again and take your hymnals. We want to close our communion service this morning by singing number 180. Number 180, And Can It Be?
Oh,
kids to Children's Church.
All right, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, if you would. Certainly, Father, we are debtors. We are debtors to your mercy. And we delight that we can know that our sins have been paid for and our standing with you is right in Jesus. And so, Father, as we once again consider this morning you and how we respond to you, would you quiet our hearts and prepare us for what you have for us to understand and to know and be aware of? So, Lord, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm kind of amazed that you can sit here this morning and not squirm and move out of your seat. You have a lot to be afraid of. Incredible amount. Matter of fact, I pulled out of my files phobias from A to Z. There are a lot of things you can be afraid of. You can find it at phobias.com. But some of the things that we're all afraid of course, is arachnophobia, which, of course, is fear of spiders. We're all afraid of spiders, no doubt. But also, as I look around, some of you have trichophobia. Some of you have a fear of hair. Others of us wouldn't be here today if we had a maxophobia, which is the fear of cars. Others, you probably wouldn't have lunch today if you had electorophobia, which is the fear of chicken. So that's troubling. I have a couple of fears. The first fear I have is when I was a child, I watched a World War II movie, and it gave me Germanophobia, which is the fear of course, Germans. They're out to take over the world. Some of you, I think, probably have ecclesiophobia, which is the fear of church. And all of us, though, probably have homilophobia, which is the fear of long sermons. So with that, I want to get into our subject today, what we want to talk about for the next 2 or 3 weeks. We have a lot to potentially find ourselves fearing, but we fear the wrong things. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man is a snare. It's endless how we can fear people and fear what we shouldn't be afraid of. Roger reminded us this morning of that passage in Matthew chapter 10, about verse 28. Says, don't fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's the right kind of fear that God calls us to have. And the Bible has a lot of verses about the fear of God. It's a prominent theme in Scripture. And really, it's so prominent, I'm surprised that we either lose it or just have not thought about how often it's mentioned in the Word of God. I can remember as a child talking about God-fearing people. And really, a God-fearing person is a person that was characterized by true godliness. Unfortunately, it's kind of been hijacked to mean simply a patriot. You know, a God-fearing American, which means nothing. But a God-fearing person, biblically speaking, is a person who practically and clearly has evidence of godliness, of holiness in their lives. One of the best statements probably ever made was by John Murray. Fear of God is the soul of godliness. He in The Principles of Conduct. It's a book he wrote. It has a chapter on the fear of God, and he defines it. It really is, at its very essence, at its very core, it's a godly lifestyle. It's characterized by holiness. And I think he's correct when he states that. Another writer you all know very well, Jerry Bridges, he wrote, "Properly fearing God is more than just a feeling or an attitude. What it is, it's a feeling or attitude that really changes our lives. It affects us somehow. Not just I feel something, but it changes me. It changes my perspectives. It changes my understanding. Changes my thoughts." Over the next 3 weeks, in Pastor Brad's absence, I want to talk about the fear of God. Today, just simply, what is the fear of God? And then next week, I want to talk about some of the ingredients that really are necessary to be a God-fearing person. And then finally, the last week, we'll talk about walking in the fear of God and what that looks like in Scripture. But really, fear of God is kind of a subset of the attributes of God. Pastor Brad started that a few weeks ago, and about that time I began to read a book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God, which I highly recommend, by the way. And he deals with a number of issues of what it is to fear God and how what it looks like in our lives. But if the most important thing about us is what we think about God, if that's really true, then how do we live, therefore, in light of this God we know about, God that we think about? What does it do to us in practical terms, this God we're learning about? This last week, in Scripture reading, I was reading in 2 Kings, and it says in chapter 17, about verse 7, it talks about God's explanation for why he sent the northern tribes, the children of Israel, how he allowed them to enter into captivity with the Assyrians. And this is what God said, or what was said. "And this captivity occurred because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods." In other words, you see what had taken place is they began to fear anything out there, the other gods, but had failed to fear the one true, holy, righteous God. That was the problem. They feared man or whatever else, but not God and God alone. So to begin, before we really even define the fear of God, what I want to do today is kind of take you on a Bible survey. Look through a number of passages in Scripture. If you were to take out a good Bible concordance, you would find somewhere between 150 and 175 different references to the fear of God. And then if you were to take some of the implied verses and some of the other references, there are hundreds, just hundreds of passages that talk about fearing God and how we fear God. It's amazing that theme, I think, is so prevalent, and it's either we either just overlook it or we just treat it very carelessly. But the fear of God, and I'll start in the Old Testament, touch on a few different passages. In the law of God, first of all, it talks about in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 42, and it's probably one of the more peculiar places to start. And this is what it says. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac..." The fear of Isaac had not been on my side. "Surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." Kind of a strange place to begin. but it's a significant statement relating to the fear of God. In that passage, what was happening was Jacob was running away from his father-in-law Laban. You remember he feared man, of course. And so he runs away, and he takes his two wives and his children and his flocks and his herds and all that he had attained under Laban, and he begins to flee. And Laban catches up to him. And this is what he said. He said, if it hadn't been God, God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, if this God hadn't been on my side, you would have sent me away empty-handed. And in essence, what he is doing is Jacob is warning Laban about the character of God. Throughout Scripture, God's name is a revelation of his character. And this is really the only time he's called this, the fear of a person, the fear of Isaac. And it was a reminder that Isaac understood something about God. For all of Isaac's flaws, this is how he was described, interestingly enough. And he understood God. He understood, he feared God. He understood that he is a God we bow before. And the support of Jacob was from the God that his father had feared. And I think the point he was making is that our perception of God, our comprehension of God and his revealed character, if it doesn't lead me to fear as Isaac did, then maybe I don't really understand God at all. Maybe I don't really have a comprehension of this God I say I fear. If I don't put off sin, if I don't develop holiness, maybe I don't understand God that I'm called to fear. You can move on in Exodus chapter 18. One of the, it was a record of Moses' problem when he was seeking to govern the children of Israel. And his father-in-law, Jethro, had wise counsel for him. He said, you need to find somebody that can help you, that can serve alongside you, competent men that will provide oversight for the children of Israel. And so Moses explains the requirements that need to be given for these judges. He said, or to look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs. Of all the requirements that you could lay down, of all the things you could say, this is important, this is necessary. He said, first of all, they need to be people who fear God. People who understand God. They have to fear Him. Whatever other qualities they may or may not have, if they're not men whose primary characteristic is the fear of God, then they wouldn't be qualified to administer justice for a people. Because the reason being is justice requires a higher authority. It requires that you understand somebody's watching, somebody hears, somebody perceives your judgments. And he's not just impotent and sees and hears, but he can do something about it. That's where the fear of God comes in judging people, judging men. He can do something. A lot of references in the law, but I want to move on to the most well-known. And it's all over in poetry, books of Scripture. For instance, Psalm chapter 67. Psalm 67 is it's kind of a gospel psalm, a good news psalm. And it focuses on God's saving mercy to the ends of the earth. And the psalmist pleads that God will be merciful to him, and he has a reason for it. He said, verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us for this reason, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." So what happens then if his saving purposes are known? What happens when they go out in the world? The answer is all the way down at the end in verse 7. "And God shall bless us and let all the ends of the earth fear him." In other words, the whole end for which this good news goes out to all people is to teach the nations to fear God, to understand who God is, and to bow before him as this holy and righteous and just God. Let's move on to Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, that's probably the first verse that comes to everybody's mind. Proverbs 1:7. The first six verses all talk about Solomon introducing a book full of wisdom, counsel for a lot of different people and purposes. But he begins to lay out the path to attain knowledge and wisdom. And he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In other words, learning the fear of the Lord is the very foundation, the very support for knowledge. At the basis, you need the fear of God. It's the beginning, but everything else builds on that. And it's important for the rest of our lives, not just the beginning, but all the rest. I was thinking, back in first grade, I learned everything necessary for the rest of my life. And what I mean by this is I learned my ABCs and my letters. I remember just vividly this book in my mind. And there's Dick and there's Jane and Spot following along behind. And See Dick Run, you remember? Well, the first word I could pick out was dog. And that's basic, right? Dog. But it was basic for me to learn later on how to spell dogmatic or any other number of words, because I learned my ABCs. That's the beginning. That's the chief part. But you learn the alphabet, you learn the numbers, and you don't just leave it the next year. It becomes the basic basis for reading and writing. You could pick up a physics book. And it's a little more complex, but it uses letters and numbers that you learned in grade school and just puts them in different form and so forth. But we learn the basics, and so is the fear of God. It's the very beginning, the very foundation, and everything else we have is based on the fear of God. It's the chief part of knowledge. It's not just where it begins, but it permeates all about who we are. There's no true wisdom. There's no true understanding, no true knowledge apart from fearing God. You could add even Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." You don't know how to live properly. No insight, no perspective apart from the knowledge of God or the fear of God, because that gives us understanding on everything else that mankind faces. And you can see the same thing, by the way, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here you have Solomon, a man who explored every possible avenue there was. He went down this alley and this alley and this alley, and he found out it's all just nothingness. It's all just air, like holding on to air. When I was young, my sister took me to a local county fair, and I spotted cotton candy. And I thought, man, that looks really good. And this big cotton candy, and you know what it is. You take a bite of cotton candy and it's nothingness. Just big bite, and before you know it, just a mouthful of sugar. Nothingness. Well, that was kind of Solomon in his perspective. He tried everything. He attempted everything. And this is what he said. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. Everything else you try. And maybe you're thinking about it. Maybe you want to try something else out there. Seems so inviting. It's like it has promise. And Solomon, he said, hey, I've experienced. I went that way. I tried it. And the end of the matter is, it's nothing. It provides, it never provides what it offers. All that man pursues. You want to know your whole duty? Nothing less than fear God. And then in the prophets, something very interesting is said about the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here, this prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Spirit would come upon him as it did, we know it, as baptism. And the ministry would not only empower him, but place that character upon Jesus Christ, that of the fear of the Lord. Interesting. Well, thus far, we've spent all our time in the Old Testament. Don't get the idea, like the old liberals used to, that, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath. He's angry, he's belligerent, he's difficult, he's an angry God, and we fear him. But now we come to the New Testament, and we have love and mercy and Jesus, and almost like God's different. But the New Testament is no different. For instance, you could look at that passage Roger mentioned in Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he warns them, don't fear men. Don't fear what man can do. Don't fear all the things that it's easy to fear about human beings. He said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus wasn't out on a mission to do away with the fear of the Lord. That's not what he intended to do. His disciples, he was enforcing this concept with his disciples to possess in their hearts fear of God, understanding of God. He didn't want them to just all of a sudden think, well, it's just, well, we love and it's nice and so on and so forth, and never mention the fear of God. Fear of God has a couple of aspects, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but there's one aspect which is dread, terror. That's part of the fear of God. But there's also a sense of awe, a sense of being overwhelmed with God. This God we say we worship. And the first, if it's just dread and terror, all that ever does is drive us away. We're scared. But if it's a sense of awe, it draws us to the object that we awe. And both, perhaps, are part of a healthy fear of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. the transitional book of Acts goes on, and Luke describes maturity in the early church and God's blessing on them, and he puts these two things together, both blessing and the fear of God. And following the conversion of Saul, he was creating havoc in the church. And we read in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace, was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit it multiplied. We don't usually put those two together, comfort and fear. But they're put together in the hearts of and lives of a people who are growing in grace, who are understanding their God. Again, John Murray, he wrote, if he who was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, was endued with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, how can thought or feeling that's not conditioned by God's fear have any kinship with him who is captain of our salvation, who has given us an example that we should follow in his steps? And here it is. The church walks in the fear of the Lord because the Spirit of Christ indwells, fills, directs, and rests on the church. And the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And you could move on, give you one, a couple more maybe. Fear of the Lord in the epistles. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. You have remaining sin to be dealt with? Are we to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Are we to cultivate every grace that brings us to conformity of Jesus Christ? And you know the answer. It's yes, of course. Of course we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Of course we are to be brought into conformity with Jesus. Of course we are. But how do we put to death that flesh? According to Paul, that practical holiness, that practical godliness is only achieved in the climate of the fear of the Lord. If your holiness is the kind of holiness that just leaves you snippy with your husband, or, you know, beat your wife and kids, or angry all the time, smart with your parents, that's not holiness. That's not godliness. That's not the fear of the Lord. Godliness and holiness are very practical things. It affects our sanctification. In Ephesians 5:21 and following, Paul addresses relationships. Relationships among husbands and wives, and parents and children, and masters and slaves. But you notice how he introduces it. He introduces it submitting to one another out of reverence, or it's actually fear, the fear of Christ. You don't usually think of it that way. But how else do you grow in relationships with people? That's where it shows up. It shows up, your fear of God, in your relationships, in your home, relationships that are closest to you. It's in the framework of the fear of God. And so at every point in my life, my Christian life, I live and move and have my being before the face of God and living in fear of Him, marked by that fear. A lot of other places, but let me just define it if I could. As I mentioned, There are two words in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, and all of them talk about fear, but a little bit different angle. There's first of all the fear or terror, and it means, there's no way to candy coat it, by the way. It means that. It simply means terror. I live before Him because it's God. I don't bring him down to my level where, you know, I talk with him just like, you know, I talk with my neighbor. He's God. And so I live before him. When I was in first grade, I lived in fear of a third grader. He was a bully. And so I would take alleys to get home, so I didn't have to meet up with him. He had already flunked one grade, so he was bigger than everyone else. And he would sit on your chest and beat on you. And I just lived in fear of him. He was bigger. He was just bigger than I was. And so I lived in terror of what he was going to do to me. Adam said to God, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He was afraid of the God that just before he loved, that he had fellowship with. And so he said, "I am in terror." He understood something about God. And he didn't just say, "I blew it, God, but it'll be okay." He went and hid himself in fear. He didn't say everything's okay. It was John Murray who said, "It's the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there's a reason to be afraid of God." And if you ask me, should I live in terror before God? I would say, do you have reason? Certainly, if you have a reason to. Certainly. Was it right for Adam to be afraid? You bet it was. And is there a reason for you to be afraid? Psalm 119, verse 120 says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments." A person who rejects God, who shoves God out of his mind in his revelation, Psalm 50 says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there's none to deliver." That's one aspect of fear of God. We don't like that part of it, but it's there. Here's the part we don't mind quite so bad. It's the fear of honor. The fear of honor. That's the other kind, described by Moses in Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." There is a reason to live in honor of God, so that we don't sin. It affects us. There's a difference between being afraid and fearing. There is a difference. Fearing God helps keep us from sin. Being afraid of God leads me to flee, to distrust. Two aspects. For a child of God, we're called to live our days in the fear of God as a motivation for our living. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19 says, "If you call on him as Father," and we like to call him Father. "We call him Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves" how? "With fear throughout the time of your exile." In this sojourning of life, this living of life, we conduct ourselves with fear, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Peter says the knowledge that we have been redeemed with the blood of Christ ought to fill us with such a sense of awe, such a sense of honor, that it does nothing but intensifies and doesn't negate the fear of God. It just leads me to more and more honor of God. This God who would redeem me, not with corruptible things, you know, things that are going to do away, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He uses the fact that we know that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ as an argument, really to reinforce, how do I live then? This whole time of my exile in the atmosphere of fearing God. An old Puritan named John Brown wrote, "We are to fear Him, that is, we're to cherish a reverential sense of His infinite grandeur, His excellence corresponding to the revelation He has made of these things in His Word and His works, leading us to the conviction that His favor is the greatest of all blessing, His disapproval the greatest of all evils." Is that you this morning? That the greatest burden you have is to displease God. And the greatest delight you have is to walk before Him. Is that you? Tells us a lot then, doesn't it, about whether or not we fear God. From all that evidence in the Old and New Testament, I want to make a couple of conclusions. If there is no fear of God, it may be because perhaps there's no saving faith. It's very possible. It doesn't matter how many texts of Scripture you can quote, how many promises you want to claim. If you don't fear God, maybe you need to reassess your life. Because it was in Romans chapter 3, Paul made an assessment of humanity when he said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's humanity apart from God. And so if there's no fear, where are you? Where are you today in your relationship with Christ? And then secondly, maybe an accurate measurement of our growth is the measure in which we walk in the fear of God, growing in our understanding and growing in our character. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." What happens when there's a fear of the Lord? I turn away from evil. In other words, I'm afraid of evil because I fear God. We could say a lot more, and we will in a couple of weeks ahead, but maybe we all need to make a fresh commitment to ask the Lord to help us walk in the fear of God. To ask the Lord to grant us a brand new perspective, brand new understanding. Is this intended to make us afraid? Maybe if it needs to. Is this intended to help God's people, which I assume most of us belong to Him, help us do? Maybe it's to evaluate how we're living. Do you fear God? Lord, You are a holy, righteous, just God, but as well, Lord, You are a God who will judge, a God who will lead men and women one day to ask the rocks to fall on them out of fear. And so, Father, thank You that we can call You Father. Remind us to live in this day of exile, this day of sojourning, in the fear of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again, take your hymnals. We'll sing just one verse of number 64. This will be our benediction today as we sing to each other, Like a River Glorious, number 64.